to thank our musicians, but I think they're on tour and they had to hit the road. So, Sam, and when you see him, Sam, please thank him for us. But we can thank Beryl. Beryl stayed. Maybe his tour doesn't start till tomorrow. And if anybody is a little upset or worried that Sam has to work so hard today, because it's like the Sam McLaughlin show. He was our elder in charge. He was in charge of worship today. I just want to let you know that it wasn't Grady or it wasn't music. It was Sam. It's his fault. He knows the schedules. He scheduled himself, or his wife did, knowing that he was already in charge. So thank you, Sam. Appreciate it. Bob Uecker was a very poor, mediocre baseball catcher for a while and had a very poor, mediocre career. He went on to become a Hall of Fame broadcaster, and he just passed away just last month. But when you have a poor, mediocre career, when you look back on it, your fondest memories usually isn't about you because you really didn't do anything. You didn't hit well, you didn't field well, and you weren't known as a good player, so the memories are about other things that maybe other players who are better don't remember because they were busy being good. But he said the highlight of his career was at Philadelphia's Connie Mack Stadium when a fan fell out of the upper deck onto the field. Everyone was silent until he got up and walked away. And when he walked away, they booed him. One time in Veterans Stadium where the Philadelphia Eagles play, they had an Easter egg hunt. No, this was had to be baseball if it was Easter. They had an Easter egg hunt, and they booed the kids that didn't find any eggs. One time when the Eagles were playing the hated rival, the Dallas Cowboys, Hall of Fame receiver, Cowboys receiver Michael Irvin was injured on the field. He'd been hit, and they didn't know if he'd been paralyzed or not. And when they got him up on the stretcher and began to take him out, he raised his hand to let everybody know he was okay, and they booed him. And yes, it's not an apocryphal tale. One year, they threw snowballs at Santa Claus. Philadelphia has that kind of rep. Fortunately, though, for our prophetic history, the sixth church in our study, the church at Philadelphia, does not bear the reputation of her modern American namesake. Why? Because by the time that Philadelphia arises in history, the church needs a whole lot more than what we can offer. For 1,260 years, the church has been seduced into this fatal compromise that has led to her using the sword of power. She has weaponized the cross of Christ and made it into a weapon using fear and force and coercion. Remember, our prophetic, our apocalyptic history is around two churches. In the end time, it's not the church against the world. It's not the atheists against the believers. It's two churches, a false one and a true one. The true one being the church of the Lamb that was slain. The church that never forgets where their real power comes from. Never forgets the true power of the cross. And then there is the church of the beast. Two of them that the dragon brought up in times in history. They're the ones with the false cross power. And she's described in Revelation 13 this way. It was allowed to make war on the saints, the holy ones, if you will, the true believers, and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life was what? Was slaughtered. Beast worship is seeped in war. She's allowed to make war. It's a power like had never been seen before. One that is entirely focused on the taking away of freedom. Denying freedom. Denying freedom to love God and to worship Him. They're forced to worship. The antithesis of love. If somebody made you love them, guess what? It isn't what? It is not love. The church sells the cross, first to the Roman Empire, and then to the Protestant nations that began to sponsor the Protestant churches. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty words and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, for 1,260 years, from 538 to 1798. She was in complete control. The bloodiest time in human history. Nothing but war. Meanwhile, the true church is hidden where? According to prophecy, she's hidden in the wilderness. The dragon saw that he had been thrown down, the child, if you will, had been thrown down to earth. He pursued the woman who delivered the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she could fly from the serpent into where? Into the wilderness, where she's nourished for a time, two times, and half a time. Same era as the rule of the beast, two times, one time, and half a time. 1,260 years, the true church, the remnant, is being hid in the wilderness while the beast is having its way with the world. She was given two wings where she was nourished, and then from his mouth the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. They couldn't attack Jesus. Jesus accomplished his mission, was crucified and resurrected and taken to heaven. The dragon couldn't attack the child. He couldn't attack the Messiah. He couldn't attack the Son of God. So he comes after the church. He comes after those who profess to believe in him. So with his ingenuity, he attacks with the beast. Persecution. Water in prophetic language is people. The people begin to persecute the remnant. Complete religious intolerance in the old world. I pointed out that by 1600, all the religious space in Europe is completely used up. The Roman Catholic Church is struggling with the Protestant dissidents. The Protestants are struggling with themselves. They're fighting each other. They're fighting the Catholics. And it's all fueled by the medieval mentality that faith was associated with nation. One nation, one faith. The belief that ecclesiastical uniformity, that church uniformity, is essential to political health and peace. Protestantism did not destroy this mentality. She began to use it, and she used it to survive. Each country chooses their own faith, Roman Catholic or the various branches of Protestantism, all trying to operate as a holy empire. I said, if we believe our prophetic dates that we set so long ago, ourselves, this is not, the first beast is not all a Roman Catholic power. It's a Roman Catholic and Protestant power because they both operated the same. The last years of the beast's reign, 281 years of Protestantism, did nothing to change it. She fueled it. It ends in 1798. The Church of Philadelphia arises. And why does the Church in Philadelphia need more than what her American namesake can offer? It's because the Church arrives on her doorstep dead. The Church needs something. The earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Two ways to get away from a flood. First one is to what? Go up. The next one is to what? Outrun it. You hope you get to a point to where the ground can swallow it up. If you're in a flash flood and you're in a gully, where do you need to go? You're not going to be able to climb out. What you need to do is you need to get to the end of the gully till the water opens up and out and is no longer a threat. That's what the world did for the church. She opened up. The wilderness opens up so that the persecution can no longer face her. It gives the woman space, endless space. For the most part, with all the faults of history, the new world did one thing. The new world gives space for religious experimentation, for freedom. See, in the old world, you would be persecuted until you were destroyed. But in the new world, you might get driven out of one colony, but you could start another. Denominations become possible. I pointed out to you, Seventh-day Adventism would not have worked in the old world. She had to wait for her time in history. She needed the new world. We were way, way too peculiar, if you will, to have survived in the new world, in the old world. There was no country that was going to sponsor us. We needed America. This space is crucial for the remnant to be able to continue to exist. So welcome to just a brief open door with the church to see what is possible. I believe that the door is open. And yes, by the time we get to our church next week, by the time we get to Laodicea, well, maybe the week after, I might have more to say on Philadelphia. But by the time we get to next week, that door is shut. It's only open for a little bit of a time. And I believe it's there so that we can see what's possible. I believe that the church needs to know what's possible. We know what the beast is possible. We know what's possible with the church of the beast, don't we? We see it every day. Philadelphia is what's possible for the church of the Lamb that was slain, for the remnant, for those who remain faithful. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will what? Will open. I know your works. Look, I've set before you an open door. And how many are able to shut? No one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus comes to this church in the city of brotherly love as the Holy One. It's a common Judaic expression referring to God. Isaiah 40:25 says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. And you could add to that, blessed be he. It's a common Hebrew idiom to refer to God as the Holy One, blessed be he. The key of David, our scripture reading, prophesied that the key of David would be given to this Messiah. I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one will open. David was given complete control of the house of Israel. One who controls access to the king. Jesus has promised access to the king in this kingdom. Promises this church the door will remain open if you want access to God. Continuously in these chapters you have Jesus promising, I will give. What kind of church needs this? One that was nearly dead. She was dead last week, remember? A reputation of being alive, but she's absolutely dead. Why? Because of the power that she's wielding. And she doesn't even know that she's dead. This church needs this. The church needs Philadelphia. It's a church of great opportunity. An open, unshuttable door. Access to God that no one can get in the way of. What an opportunity. And the key to it, to me, the key to Philadelphia is that she gets it despite having no what? No power. She has but little power. She has no power of the kind of power that the church now for 1260 years has given herself into. She has very little strength. There is very little wrong with her. In fact, Jesus has no rebuke for her. This is the closest you'll get of what is wrong with Philadelphia. It's the only thing that Jesus says is wrong. But in the way of saying that it's wrong, this is why it's right. She can't even pretend to hold the door open herself. She doesn't have the power to do so. Only he has the power to do so. They don't seem to be a dynamic force for God. They seem to not be making a great impact. He goes on to say, yet, even though you have absolutely no power, you've kept my word and have not denied my what? Have not denied my name. She's faithful to God's word. She's not given to apostasy or compromise. She's faithful to Jesus himself. You have not denied my name, he tells the church. And because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. They have what he has called for in other churches. They have patient endurance. To he who endures, I will give everything. And they're able to. Why? Because they have no power. Micron exis dunamin. Micro dynamite. Micro dynamo. So little power, yet they are still followers of who? Strong followers of Christ. And their main strength being weakness, they have an unlimited what? They have an unlimited door. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is the doorway? It's been written for years and years and years. There's really good, about 5, 6, 7 real good interpretations of what the doorway can be. I don't have time for all of them, so I'm just going to go to the right one. What is the doorway that this church needs so desperately? I'll cut right through it. Jesus is the door. He's the key of David. He has a prophetic link, and he also even has a genetic link to David, does he not? When you go back in Jesus' genealogy, his earthly genealogy, David is within his line. Both being from the tribe of Judah. There is a genetic link. The key of David, the key to David, the key to the Davidic line is what the Messiah brings. Because in a way, David was a Messiah to Israel after the disastrous reign of Saul. He's Israel's mightiest kings, yes. But when he attempts to use the kingly might and power to build a house of God, God draws a line with this David. He draws a line of distinction, a line of prohibition. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a what? You are a warrior, and you have shed blood. The temple. The illustration, the Hebrew illustration of the love of God, the worship of God, the power of the cross. God says back before a stone is laid in it, it can't be built with blood. It can't be built by a king. He can't do it. He believes he can do it because he has the mighty power of being able to win at war. In fact, he's already procured materials for it. He is ready to go. He is ready to be true king of Israel. And since he is king of Israel, and that he believed that God put him there, he wants to build the temple. God says, no, I can't have someone who has shed as much blood as you building the temple. I can't have that blood associated with the temple. Then why choose him or the line of him? Or even the title of him to be known as Messiah. Because we remember what David was before he was king. What was he? He was a shepherd. This was the one quality God wanted to give Israel as a king. God said, "You're a man after my own heart if you will rule over Israel the way that you used to rule over your sheep." In other words, you will love the sheep. Bathsheba was one of his lambs. He used his kingly power to rape her and then to murder the husband, murder his most loyal soldier. Uriah was another one of his lambs. And when Nathan convicts him of these two horrible crimes, when his prophet comes to him and accuses him and convicts him, he uses an illustration. And what is the illustration? It's an illustration of a rich man who takes the one possession of a poor man in order to throw a banquet, and that poor man only had one what? One lamb. And you remember how angry it made David. "Bring that man to me," he says right now, "and I will rip him limb from limb." And all Nathan had to say is, "You are the man." The difference between the shepherd that night and the king. So this door, I believe, is a slicing through the false power that the church has prostituted herself with up until now. The false power of weaponizing the cross. The false power of using fear and coercion. It slices through that door. It opens up to where Jesus says, "I'm the door." Back in the parable of the good shepherd, the shepherd is who he wanted to rule Israel all along. Again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out for pasture." The door to salvation, the door to God, the door to spiritual safety is him. He's the door. And it's what? Open. By the way, the story of the Good Shepherd, and it's not a parable, it's as close as John has as a parable, but that story or that illustration of him being the Good Shepherd, it follows John chapter 9, where a man who was born blind was healed by Jesus. A blind lamb, one of his lambs, who the self-righteous theologians and experts in Scripture and in Bible were using him as a sacrifice in order for them to look more righteous and to discuss things of God. Who sinned that this man is born blind? And that's all he was to them. They were sacrificing him. Jesus heals him, has none of it, and then tells his disciples, "If you're going to be a follower of me, you will shepherd those lambs. You will not rule over them." So when this beast is dominating the world with power, Catholic power, Protestant power, the earth then opens up to give room to this church. And an era is given where a doorway is open and we can trust in the cross's true power. The only power that the cross has. A church that is weak and has none. Philadelphia has how much power? None. Little. It reigns from 1798 to 1850. From 1790 to 1840, as far as the religious part of it is the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening happens in Europe, actually, with John Wesley and all of them. The Second Great Awakening happens just a few years later, from mid-1790 to 1840. It is the most powerful religious movement in American history. And this next line I say with quotes, heavy quotes, okay, because we'll talk about it a little bit, maybe, I don't know. I'm not sure how much we should talk about it. But when people believed that America was made Christian, this was the event that did it. So you notice I put made in what? It made America Christian. That isn't what made America Christian, but people think that. The last great preacher of the awakening would be William Miller. The last great movement, the last, very last one to talk about this. It brought a huge wave of social reform. The abolition of slavery, war, poverty, reform of health and temperance and labor, equality of the sexes. Most modern Bible and missionary societies were formed then. It achieved social and personal perfection is what we were looking for reform. And Christianity seems to do it without any political allegiance. None. You have but little what? Little power. And by the way, when the cross's true power is exhibited in her church, look who she takes care of. She takes care of who the real power is leaving behind and marginalizing. Slaves, victims of war, poor people. You with me? Now, most of Christianity at the time have an aim to be able to do this. And the aim is to bring about the millennium, this 1,000-year period that they believe the Bible teaches that the church has to live out before Jesus will come. The end of the millennium would bring the coming of Jesus. In other words, most Christians, well over 90% of Christians in America and around the world at that time, were what you call post-millennial Adventists, if you will. The second coming would come after. As I said, William Miller is the last great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. He is one of the few that begins to preach pre-millennial Second Coming. See, if most American Protestantism believes that they could bring about the coming of Jesus if they would just live for 1,000 years perfectly as he did, then what will you be tempted to do when you get that power? The little power that they are not seeking, the little power that they have, no political power, no civil power, none of those, not by law, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What will they be tempted to do if you believe that you can make Jesus come if you just live perfectly for 1,000 years? And then you get an opportunity to tap back into that power of the beast. What will you do? We were supposed to preach that nothing here can bring the coming of Jesus. That he'll come when he wants. When it's time. When the fullness of time comes. It's what we were supposed to teach. So Christians, when they begin to get the power in this country, they begin to shut the door. And you'll see that when we get to Laodicea, guess what? That unshuttable door is what? It's shut. I wouldn't mind the shut door so much, except he's not on the door, the side of the door with us. We shut the door and we locked him out. He tells Philadelphia, though, if you could hang on, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan and say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying. I will make them come and bow down before your feet to learn one thing. And what is it? That I have loved you. See, the synagogue of Satan, the false church, again, a religious power, if you will. He's going to bring them to the open door. Jesus told them, he said, look, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, professed believers. Woe to you, religious leaders. Woe to you who are great Bible students and claim that you get your power and authority all from me. You're all hypocrites, he says. You lock people out of the kingdom, for you do not go in yourselves. And when others are going in, you try to stop them. The church will begin again to try to tell groups of people they don't belong. God doesn't love them, but Jesus is that door. They will learn that I have what? That I have loved you. That's powerful, by the way. Because again, it takes us back to Ephesus. It takes us back to the first time that the church begins to try to do things without remembering that God what? That God loves them. They've been trying to do away with that ever since Ephesus. The opponents to Philadelphia will learn this again. They will learn that this first love is what this is all about. Makes this false religious power, this synagogue of Satan, bow down before them. The very same people making the lying claim to be Jews, to be true Jews, to be true believers, one day will confess that God loves these very people. And that they're in the church that they said no one else could belong to. The beast will begin to count them outside of God's love. And they'll even come to assure them. The church then has to assure them of God's love. And one day the enemies, the Philadelphians, they'll be humiliated, yes. But they're humiliated by the fact that God loves them. So he says, this present situation of weakness will not continue. That's bad news for the church. If the weakness would continue, then they would continue to rely on real power, on true power. But he says, this condition of weakness will not continue. And when it no longer continues, guess what? We move on. We go from Philadelphia to Laodicea. We go from the open door to the what? Shut. He promises them, I will keep you from the hour of trial. They'll be protected from the very worst that could possibly happen in the future. It's not a deliverance from or a safekeeping through. It is that he will be with us. He does not want to remove us from what is going on, but he just wants to know you do not go through it alone. I am with you. When he prayed to the Father, before his crucifixion, he wanted his disciples, the ones listening that day and the ones who read the prayer 2,000 years later, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. It's the same Greek terms. Don't take them out of the world, but deliver them from the evil one. Where? In the world. You got to be in the world to love it. You cannot separate yourself from her and love her. What makes us not of the world is our love. Not purity. Well, there is nothing more pure than love. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. Now, the way we've always interpreted this is we're the ones who claim that we keep all the commandments of God. Amen? Don't we? I shared this illustration with you before. My very first church, when I came, there was a woman and her daughter who was coming, and they'd been coming for a couple of years. For some reason, they liked the people in this church. This church would readily admit to you she had seen better days. She was a dying church, which actually made her perfect for a pastor who didn't know anything. We didn't know what we couldn't do, so we tried everything. But she was with us. She was always in the church. But she would never join. And it just wouldn't get to the point. And there's a million reasons why or why not. But the thing was that about her, she was a single mom, and I have to tell you that, yes, some of it was self-inflicted, but for the most part, life just kept knocking this woman down every time she turned around. And there was a time where she was living in this particular house and she was having to move. And she arranged with the owner as to when to move. She misunderstood when to be out. And it was one of those Sabbaths that it was just a great Sabbath. She was in a good mood when she left church and potluck. We were all in a good mood. You know, one of those Sabbaths where you go home and say, man, today was a good day. And I was home for about a half hour enjoying that good day when the phone rang. And it was her. When she got home, that landlord was standing on her porch telling her she's got to be out in 2 hours, or she does not get her deposit back, and she no longer gets her recommendation for her assisted housing, which she relied on. So she calls me. She had a little Chevette. How much moving do you think she's going to do in that? And with her and her 9-year-old daughter. So she called me. Here's what she said. Pastor, I was wondering if you could help me. I need to move out. She explained the whole situation to me. And before I could say anything, she said this. She said, wouldn't this qualify as the ox in the ditch? And in my mind, she didn't need to say it. I was already willing to help. I was already ready to. But she said it, and I said, of course. Nellie and I were driving a minivan at the time. That's not going to help too much either with moving. So I needed to call my head deacon to borrow his truck. Guess what my head deacon decided? He'll let me borrow the truck, only if he comes with me. Because the story that we had about Sabbath keeping and not driving over, I'll tell you what, absolutely blow your mind what he said, but I don't have time for that. I will sometime. I'll tell you about it sometime. We helped her. Everything worked out. And we're still here. But it didn't hit me until about 5 years ago. In a prayer meeting, we're going through the Gospel of John. And we got to that point where Jesus looks at him and says, you guys, you know, he heals a man on the Sabbath and now you're so angry with me. He said, don't you every day, untie your animals so they go into the field on the Sabbath so that they could eat and drink? And if one of your oxen fell into a ditch, you know that you would rescue them. And I thought, there it is, right there. That's the legal reason for a New Testament Christian, right, to quote unquote break the Sabbath. And that wasn't Jesus' point at all. Jesus wasn't giving us a legal reason to help somebody on the Sabbath. He was pointing out our hypocrisy. Before she believed that before I would agree to help her, that she needed to give me a legal reason as a Seventh-day Adventist to violate the Sabbath commandment. And what we had taught her is the same thing that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. That people are better than animals. You guys will let the animals out, and you won't let me heal this man. You won't let me heal this woman. And all our church had done is to teach her the legality of the Sabbath, and we taught her nothing else about it. And I didn't figure that out until about 5 years ago. The ox in the ditch is not a legal reason for you and I to help somebody. We shouldn't need a legal reason to help somebody. It's the Sabbath. It's the time that he is most present with us. Shouldn't we be most present with those who need us? David got angry and furious that a rich guy took a poor man's lamb. David cared more for his sheep as a shepherd than he did for Bathsheba and Uriah. It mattered more to me that we find a legal reason to help her. If only you were an ox, Rochelle. The Sabbath may separate us, but Jesus said, don't let the Sabbath take you out of the world. I love again the difference between the dead commandment of stone and the love that should keep us in the world. All is under His control, and all in Him can be assured, and all His promises are a big, resounding yes when we seek to love as He has loved us. And if we do, if we seek that every day, if you conquer, I will come fast and hold fast to what you have so that no one takes away your crown. And if you conquer, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God, my God, out of heaven, and my own new name. I will keep you. I am coming soon. I will make you mine, and I will write on you my name. Kept, keep. He will make us an everlasting temple presence in this new city. I'll write on you the name of God, the city of God, my own name. Takes us back to the scriptures where in Song of Solomon there's this idiom that they all memorize. Song of Solomon, where the Shunammite comes to a conclusion after talking about the vineyard that they own and the life that they will live and everything else. There's just a line that she says at the end that says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." And Israel was always supposed to know that that exclusivity, that exclusive love belongs only to God and to His children. It's not a direct quote, but I see that right there, don't you? I am my beloved, and He is mine. We are His beloved, and He is ours. Exclusive love. Philadelphia gives you a brief check into history, prophetic history, American history, yes, but it's just a brief opening and the possibility is that we will get it. If the church of the Lamb that was slain will get it and only worship Him based on the first love that He gave us, it's a brief open door into the possibility of what the church can accomplish, of who we are. So I think we should take at least a week to ponder that, because the next time we come, guess what? The door will be closed. So, remember today that if the world tries to tell you, just remember that you are His beloved and He is yours. He will keep you. He's coming soon. And He'll make you and He'll write on you His love, His name.